Please take your Bible and turn with me this evening to Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For what are you living? For what are you living? This is a searching question. It's not the same thing as saying, what do you do? And where do you go? Or questions like what comprises your life? I mean, you have chores at home, you have school, you have work responsibilities, you have church activities, and so on. But we're not asking what you do and where you go. Really, this question is, why do you do it? Why do you do what you do? And how? How do you do it? The question, for what are you living, addresses your aim, your goal, your purpose, your meaning in life. You know, what is it that prompts us? What is it that motivates us? What is it that directs us? What fuels us to do what we do and go where we go? Or to use a colloquial phrase, you know, what makes you tick? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What are the aspirations behind everything else? And so you try to do a good job, you try to maintain relationships, you try to provide for the house and so on. The question is, to what end? Why? Why is it that we do these things? And really, there are only two answers. I mean, we can multiply answers, but they all can be sort of reduced to two primary answers, two options, if you will. You either live for yourself or you live for the Savior, for Christ. Either you live for the things of this perishing world or you live for another world. You either live for time or you live for eternity. And whatever else someone might say in response to these sorts of probing questions, their answer is one or the other. It's either self or Christ. And it's interesting because Westminster Divines understood all of this. At the beginning of the Shorter Catechism, they actually tackle all of the big questions, right? They're tackling questions like, you know, what is real? They're giving answers to that. You know, what's the nature of knowledge? What do we know and how do we know it? You know, what's our duty? How do we live? But they begin with this question. They begin, in essence, with the question, for what are you living? Right? When it says, what is the chief end of man? It's asking, what is man's primary purpose? What's his primary purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They're beginning with this sizable, significant, serious question that rivets our gaze on exactly what makes us tick. Because if you hang your life on anything less than Christ, if you hang who you are, what you do, what drives and motivates and prompts you on anything less than Christ, then you are pursuing an exercise in futility. You are like the hamster in the wheel. Round and round and round and round it goes. And there's all this exertion and all this activity. And yet, no movement, no progress. Right? It's an exercise in futility. We need to be living for something above ourselves, because the way of sin is both a miserable as well as a meaningless life. Sin brings with it misery. So it's a miserable life. A self-centered world is miserable, but it's also meaningless. If everything terminates on us, if everything is driven from our own selves, then we are to be pitied above all men. And so this evening, we're wrestling with this question, for what are you living? In many ways, this is helpful for us in our preparation for the communion season, which begins next week. Helpful in a few ways, helpful in terms of testing us, right? And so we're brought under the light, the telescope or microscope of God's word. That's true for both the unbeliever in exposing things that lurk deep underneath us. It's true as well, though, for the believer and diversions, distractions, getting off the path that the Lord's given to us. And it also fuels us to seek far more, to bring us back, as it were, to the basics and to put wind in our sails in pursuing what we ought. The passage that we're looking at here in Romans 14 emerges out of a context that you know well, because we preach through this book. He's dealing with the hotbed of tensions that arise even within the church of the living God, discrepancies and differences over matters of conscience, and how it is that those with varying degrees of faith relate to one another. And so he's addressing that in chapter 14 through half of chapter 15. He's giving us the word of God and guiding us in terms of how we navigate those sometimes turbulent waters. But it's in the midst of all of that that he brings us back, as I said, to the basics. For what are you living? Because that ultimately lies underneath all of the practical instruction about interpersonal relationships found in the surrounding context. For what are you living? Because if you're living for yourself, then whether weak or strong, wherever your conscience is on the spectrum, you're going to make a wreck of things. You're going to make a wreck in terms of your own soul as well as in dealing with the souls of those around you. But if not, if living for the Lord, as this passage is spelling out for us, if living in a Christocentric way, then that makes all of the difference. Previous verse, he says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And then our text, for whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So we'll note three things this evening in considering verse 8. We begin, first of all, with compelling love. First of all, compelling love. We're living, what? Unto the Lord, dying unto the Lord. And so the only way in which any person born as a son or daughter of Adam in this world can be delivered from living for themselves is to have a saving sight of this Lord that Paul is speaking about. It begins with a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the revelation that God gives of him as the Son of God, as the one who is true God and true man, the incarnate word, the one who descends from heaven in order with the strength of his own right arm to secure the salvation of his people. We know who this Lord is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, the one who is prophet, priest, and king of his people. But it is especially the sight of his love. What is it that actually lies behind all that Christ is accomplishing? What lies behind his descent from heaven, his incarnation, and all that he undergoes in his earthly ministry, even the culminating in the sacrifice of himself on the cross? What lies behind that is love. It is the love of God the Father in sending him, the love of the Son in being willing to come, the love of the Spirit in upholding and sustaining Christ throughout all that he was called upon to accomplish. It is love. And we see this, of course, in the sacrifice itself. Love is giving, as you know well. And what is Christ doing? Christ is offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin in the place of his redeemed people. Right? He is sacrificing himself, not living, as it were, as the fallen sons of Adam, as unto themselves, but rather giving all of himself, withholding nothing of himself, in the pursuit of good, yes, eternal good, the salvation of others, the millions for whom his atonement was made, the salvation which he purchased for them. And so we need to begin with a sight of the Lord himself. Right? This gives us single-minded devotion. This is what fuels our service to him. As we are brought, as we will next week especially, we linger long over the love of Christ and his atoning death and in the sacrifice which he offers for himself. The disclosures of that love are compelling. They have an influence on the one who looks with faith upon the crucified Christ. Those who look by faith upon him, who are laying hold of him, who are receiving him, feel the compelling, powerful, forceful influences of that love in their own souls. We begin with the Lord, and the sight of Christ's love actually overtakes us. For the believer, it controls us. Right? It governs, it dominates, it presses, it impels us in all that we are, in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, in all the places that we go. It's the love of Christ that has a governing influence which controls our life. This is why it is so incumbent upon all of us to ensure that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there some of you are, and you wake up and you go to bed and you spend your days and you exercise your strength and energy and employ what natural gifts the Lord's given to you. And you pursue all of these things in order to satisfy your own appetites, in order to satisfy your own ambitions, to fuel your pride, to gratify the things that pertain to your own interests. It's death. It's a walking corpse. And it's dishonoring, and it's degrading, and it is rebellious. It's sinful to live unto ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. We don't give ourselves energy. We don't sustain ourselves. We don't impart life to ourselves. Every bit of all of that and more is derived from the Lord himself. Why did he create us? Why did he make us? Why is it that we're sustained? Why are we still enabled to draw his air into our lungs and to utilize the faculties and parts of our body and so on that he's given to us? It's for one purpose only, and that is to glorify him, to please him, to serve him. And yet, disregard of Christ, disregard of the crucified Christ is a spiritual coup. It's rebellion against the King himself. That's where we are left to ourselves until and when the Lord comes and we are enabled by his grace through the Spirit to behold the glory of the love of Christ in giving himself in order to redeem us from that rebellion, from that self-absorption, from that train wreck that we call our lives. He subdues us with the sight of his love. He comes and washes and cleanses us. And he clothes us in his own righteousness, and he gives us access and standing before him. And in that, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he enables us then to be free from all of the shackles, the weight, the bondage, the self-destructive self-interest that so gripped our lives. He breaks loose all of that, right? He shreds the shackles, and he sets us free. In order that we might no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto him who gave himself for us. So Christ's death is what secures this devotion to him. But in securing it, he shuts the believer in to it. Right? He shuts us in. And the sight of the love of Christ gives us really what lies behind that supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. When Paul says to the Colossians, or excuse me, when he says to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What is he saying? He's saying that life, that existence, that having a place in this world, everything about it is tied to Christ. That for me to live is Christ. His person defines everything else for me. Right? We sang in the opening, from Psalm 63. His love is better than life. Right? We used those words. His love is better to us than life itself. And so to live is Christ. And of course, to die is gain. Among other things, it's gain because we're brought to be with Christ. As he says, to depart and be with him is far better. And so the believer's love, our love for the Savior, our love which expresses itself in allegiance, which expresses itself in devotion, which expresses itself in submission and obedience to his commandments and so on, that love is always and everywhere reciprocal to his love. The more we see of his love, the more we experience it, the more we taste it, the more we enjoy it, the more we're brought into the depths of it, the more our love is increased. The two are inextricably connected to one another. It's only as we behold the love of Christ that our love for him increases. His love is what takes possession of all of our faculties, all of our thoughts and affections, all of our powers, all of our purposes. We look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord to whom we're told we are to live unto. His love is infinite. It's inexhaustible. It's a sovereign love. It's an unchanging love. It's a tender love and a compassionate love. And it is his dying love which enables the believer to die to sin. Christ's dying love kills sin. It kills sin. Now, we can speak at various levels here, can't we? We can speak of how his dying love is made efficacious through the Spirit and is the very means through which sin is put to death. That's true. But it's also true at the more basic experiential level that the all-absorbing sight of Christ's love is what kills sin, because it weans us from the love of sin. It supplants the love of sin with a superior love. Right? We have the object, which is Christ, who is altogether lovely, that enraptures our soul, so that when we look at the alternatives, the counterfeits, the things that the world proposes to us, the things that our own sinful hearts set before us, we look at these things and they're trash, rubbish, dirt in comparison to the love of Christ. And so that gravitational draw to sin is broken, is reversed indeed through the sight of the dying, sacrificial love of a crucified Christ. His love kills sin. And so Paul's saying to the Ephesians, as you know well, in verse 3, Ephesians 3, when I pray for you, here's how I pray for you. I pray earnestly that you'll know the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I'm praying that you'll know what is inexhaustible, unknowable, incomprehensible, that you'll be brought to see it, to taste it. There's no other motive. No other motive better. No other motive that's bigger or deeper. There's no other motive than that which comes from the sight of Christ himself and the compelling love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is that true of you? Right? We ask the question, for what do you live? But now we're asking something more fundamental that enables you to answer that question accurately. Is it true of you that this is the supreme motive in what you do, say, where you go, things you think, and so on and so forth? Is the love of Christ the vital thing in my life? Is it the vital thing in your life? To what degree? Where is it the case? Where is it not the case? Is it the case at all? And if so, where are the blind spots? where it is missing. Because, my friends, this is a powerful river. And when I say powerful river, think in terms of like a dam breaking during floodwaters. And the river below is filled with the water that's coming from the backside of that dam, a powerful river, right? A river that cannot be dammed up, a river that cannot be restrained, curbed. This is the nature of the love of Christ. To use the, at this point, almost overused words of our famous Free Church Father, Thomas Chalmers. He spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. Right? The expulsive power of a new affection, a new love, to be captivated with the compelling love of Christ. But then secondly, that leads us then to the crucified self. For we, whether we live under the Lord. Whether we die under the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Right? This is the crucified self, as you saw in verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself. This is very near to the heart of true religion. The crucified self, the crucified Christian. This is very near to the heart of true religion. The Lord says, you want to be my disciple? Take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. Right? This is the fruit of the biblical gospel. This is what it produces. This is what comes. Man is, ourselves are shrunk down, infinitesimally small. We're made low, and Christ is made high. He has made everything. And so we no longer live with that dominating force of self-admiration, thinking highly of ourselves and comparing ourselves to others and points of superiority to others and so on. We no longer are dominated by self-indulgence. What pleases me, that's not just what pleases me in terms of what I put in my mouth, though that's true as well. We think in that those terms and when we think of self-indulgence, but everything that gratifies me, that I put in my mind, my eyes, my ears, my time, my energy, whatever else, no longer dominated by self-satisfaction or by self-determination. But rather, the Christian is characterized by self-denial. Death to self. Crucified self. And self-denial, as we heard alluded to this past Lord's Day, is given far too little attention. Right? This flies in the face of all of the nonsense on the fringes of would-be Christendom, right? Your best life now type of rhetoric. But who needs to go there, right? That's so flagrantly contradictory to the Bible. You hardly need to address those things. There's things far closer to home than that. And self-denial is missing. Well, if not missing, not given the place that it ought to be given. If we live as unto the Lord. We no longer live as unto ourselves. Right? You'll remember 2 Timothy 3, where the unbelieving world is described as lovers of their own selves. Right? They're lovers of their own selves. But that's no longer the case. We no longer live as unto ourself, right? Galatians 2, verse 20. We live by faith in the Son of God. And so, sanctification brings this home in terms of our ourselves, that old grisly enemy to spiritual progress. Raises its ugly head again and again on a daily basis, that monster we call self. And yet the Lord has called for its execution, termination, death. Really, many of the things that we face, you know, tension in marital relationships. There's lots of stuff going on there, and it differs from one marriage to another. But inevitably, one of the things that's near the core is self. Self-interest. Self-focus. Me. What I get. What I want. My way. And so on and so forth. It's true with regards to other relationships, friendships, and other relationships as well. You know, the problems that we find in the prayer closet, often the same, not just in terms of what we pray, where our petitions are primarily consumed with ourselves. Hopefully that's not the problem, but even how we pray, how long we pray, how much we pray, how earnestly we pray. So often we pad ourselves, right? We're willing to engage in exertion, sacrifice, and other things when it's going to benefit us in some sort of carnal way. You know, people will go to great lengths in order to satisfy their own ambitions and so on. But are we willing to put ourselves out in the prayer closet? Are we willing to up the price tag in the prayer closet? Are we willing to pray in terms of time and earnestness in ways that cost us? Right? There's self in there. Evangelism the same. You know, passion for souls. We're more concerned about our own embarrassment or our own perception of, you know, how we look and so on than we are that the person standing in front of us is an immortal soul who is going to perish in everlasting hellfire. And we have the gospel, which under the blessing of God could deliver them. Self prevents at times our zeal for evangelism. It certainly is connected to all of the idols of our hearts, which was so frequently touched on in the scriptures, right? All of this is calling for a crucified self. The great temptation is to live for ourselves. And yet the great call is to live for Christ. Whether we live or die, we're to live as unto the Lord. You know, we think of the Huguenots. We think of all the trials that they underwent, all of the persecution from the whore of Babylon, Roman Catholic Church, bloodshed, massacres, the torment, the fact that they were driven from their homes, the great diaspora spread all over the Western world and so on. And you think there's so much heroic in the stories that you read. And you think to yourself, well, you know, we would hope that we would follow suit, that we would walk in those same steps by the grace of God. But at times I wonder, if we're unable to do it, if we're unable to live as unto the Lord with a crucified self in the little things, what makes us think that we'll be able to do so in the really big things? If we're padding ourselves and if we're cutting corners on what is mediocre, how are we going to do it with that which is massive? The motive behind what you see with the Huguenots and the accounts that are given to us is they were living as unto the Lord. They were living unto Him, dying unto Him. Everything was the Lord. To live was Christ. He's the beginning, He's the end, top and the bottom, and all the way through. Everything in life revolves around Him. Everything has to do with Him. Every bit of life is to be spent for Him. That's the motive that enabled them to keep going, living in sight of Christ's love. It's interesting, you know, I was reading in Jude, and we have in Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's actually four exhortations here in verses 20 and 21. And it comes right on the heels of a description of the world. Those who walk after their own ungodly lusts, those who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. And then there are these four, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, 1. 2, praying in the Holy Ghost, 3, keep yourselves in the love of God, 4, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so that phrase there, keep yourselves in the love of God, that in that particular injunction, to keep is to guard, is to observe, is to watch over. But when it says keep yourselves in the love of God, the love of God can be one of two things. And in fact, not even the Greek makes it clear. So love of the language love of God can be God's love for us, number one, or it could be our love for Him. Keep yourselves in the love for God. The second one, our love for Him would be He is the object of love, the love of God. He is the object. And so it's keep yourselves in love for God, if you will, unabated, you know, fervent love for Him. But I'm convinced that's not the answer. I'm convinced, and this isn't a sermon on Jude 21, come to that someday perhaps, but to keep yourselves in the love of God is speaking about God's love for us. And one of the ways we can prove this is by the parallel between the four injunctions. And I won't go into it, but, you know, he speaks of our building. We're building ourselves up in it. But it's holy faith, our praying, Holy Ghost, our keeping, love of God, our looking, mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than we can go through this evening. But you get the idea. We're to be watching over this. We're to be keeping ourselves, guarding ourselves in it. It's similar to what John says in 1 John 4 and verse 16. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. Excuse me, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's the same concept, different language of being kept in the love of God. Or you think of this same book here in Romans 5, verse 5. It says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is it 1 Corinthians 5? It's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead, and so on. And so this is the crucified self. When Jesus comes to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, and he says in verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, lay the axe to the root of self. Lay the axe to the root of self. We begin with the compelling love of Christ. Then we are brought to, as a consequence, the crucified self. Thirdly, there is the consecrated life. Going back to Romans chapter 14, the consecrated life. At the end of verse 8, we are the Lord's. So we live unto the Lord, we die unto the Lord, but then lastly, we are the Lord's. We are living unto Him, we're dying unto Him, because we are His. Right? For to me to live is Christ. To live for the Savior at any cost to self. This is consecration. The Lord owns His people. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Made this point many times. It's the concept of slavery which lies at the very heart of the gospel. You can't dispose of the concept of slavery without infringing on the doctrine of the gospel. We have been bought, purchased by the Lord. We are owned by Him. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies and with our spirits. We are the Lord's. We're not our own. We don't have a say. We don't have a control. We don't, you know, we like to think of ourselves as independent. We're American, as autonomous, you know, as sovereign individuals, and so on. That's never the case. It's true in relation, at times, to other people and institutions. Never true in relationship to the Lord. We belong to Him. So there's consecration to Him. We don't get to, these are His hands and eyes, and His mouth and feet, and, you know, the gifts He gives, they're all His. The resources and possessions we have, they're all His. Our time, it's all His. The levels of energy that we have, all His. None of it's our own. We don't get to be the masters of our own destiny. We don't get to decide the allotment of all of these things. You know, it would be a good exercise. We should be saying all day, every day, Lord, what would thou have me do? How is it that I'm to use these hands at this moment and in these circumstances? How is it that I'm to use these eyes? What am I supposed to do with my time over the allotment given over the next period that stands in front of me? With the energy that I have, sick, healthy, whatever it is, how is it, Lord, that I'm to employ this in under thy hand for thy glory and accord with thy will? Right? This is consecration. We don't ever have me time, right? I've blasted this on other occasions. People talk about me time. We need to make sure there's me time. There is no me time for the Christian. It doesn't exist. There is no me time. It's all the Lord's time from start to finish, even when you're sleeping. It all belongs to the Lord. And so it's consecration to Him. Not living for self, not living for our family, not living for our company, not living for science or the world or mankind or any other such, you know, silliness. It's not just morality that we're interested in terms of our duties and so on and so forth. Whatever that means, it's being affected by a sense of the love of God so as to make Christ's will in the Word, what God defines as right and wrong, the will or rule of our whole life. It means His glory is indeed our aim. We can bump up against situations. We have a choice between two. We have a decision to make between two things. One good question is, which of these will yield more glory for the Lord? Which of these could potentially bring more glory to the Lord? The answer to that question is important data in making the decisions that we face. To die with Christ, which is what's happened for the Christian who's brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been crucified with Him. To die with Christ is to die to sin. To be raised with Him, which is true for the believer, is to be raised to a life of new obedience for Him. The effect of Christ's death is devotion to His service. We live as unto the Lord, right? This is the ground of our devotion. We owe all to Him because all comes from Him. We owe all to Him. And so faith is exercised on a daily basis with the sight of His love and dying, which yields for the believer by faith a life of service in consecration to Him. Now, glorifying Christ means all sorts of things. Living unto Christ at times means submitting to Him under heavy trials. It means suffering in the vice grip for the Savior. Suffering is service, right? Never forget that. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ in, through, and by suffering, according to His will. That's not just in terms of persecution for testimony of Christ. It's true even in the relatively inconsequential pains and difficulties that we face in this life. That's the field He's calling us into. He says, this is the arena in which I've called you at this moment to serve Me, to bow under My hand, to glorify Me, praise Me in the midst of it, trust Me. Right? The Lord calls us to submission. We serve Him in terms of our adherence to the truth. Not buckling, not bolting, not caving, not capitulating, but adhering to the truth. When all of the noise is blaring at phenomenal decibel levels, and it's all screaming what is contrary to the Word of God, the Christian continues to speak the truth, believe the truth, love the truth. Right? It means obedience to Him. It means consecration means obeying His will. Not our way and wishes, but His will. What is it that His Word tells us? We got to know it. We have to understand it. We have to have wisdom to know how to apply it. And then the grace of God by His Spirit to walk in it, to walk in His way and the path of obedience. That's love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All of this, though, needs to be held together, doesn't it? The consecration, there's so many with a legal spirit. And they think to themselves, okay, here's our duties and here's our responsibilities and we don't do this and don't do that. And, you know, we have to be controlled by, you know, these frameworks that provide for us the way in which we're to conduct our lifestyle and so on and so forth. And it's cold as ice and dead as a doornail. Because none of it flows. None of it's prompted, driven from the heart of an all-captivating sight of the love of Christ in the gospel. Not living out of the resources of gospel truth on a day-to-day basis. In the confession of sin and the exercise of faith and trusting the Savior and repenting, hoping in all that He's called us to have confidence in. Those basic gospel truths which open to us the sight of Christ. That's the engine that fuels everything. So that you can even take the concept of a consecrated life and turn it into a self-centered monster, driven by a legal heart. What a travesty that is. We have to be mastered by the love of Christ. And what happens is this. Living and dying are really the same thing. We're living under Christ, we're dying under Christ. What do I mean? In our living, we're dying to self. We're living unto Christ. In our dying, we're actually living. And so if we live unto Christ and it results in the breakdown of our bodies and death, so be it. If living unto Christ results in having to die on behalf of Christ, so be it. Whatever the case, we're pursuing the same end. It's unto Him. We are His. And so whether He calls us to death early or earlier or later, we serve Him in that final act. We're living unto Christ even in our dying act. You see it exemplified in Stephen, who is following on the heels of his Savior, when he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's living unto Christ in his death. And even in that little window, I mean, those words are brief. That doesn't capture everything, but it gives us a window into all that's going on inside him. Right? It cracks the door for us to see. And so we need not a cold heart. We need a heart that is melted here. And as we're thinking of these transitions and preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this furnishes us with some edifying meditations, both in terms of self-examination: do I live under Christ or not? Yes or no? And then, to what degree? And where are the areas in which I'm not doing that? Knowing full well that the answer is to be driven back to the sight of Him, which is all that we have set before us in preparation for the supper, in beholding the glory of the Lord. You know, let this judgment be forever fixed in our hearts. Whether we live, so be it. We'll live unto the Lord. Whether we die, so be it there. We die unto the Lord. Because whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I'll close with those words from Galatians 2 that I mentioned in passing. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we bless and magnify Thy majestic name. O Lord, we are thankful for the love of God. If God be for us, who could be against us? the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We pray, give us not only to hear these things, not only to say these things, not only to know these things, but, O Lord, grant that we would have a share in them, that we would be brought into the saving experience of them in greater and greater degrees. Give, O Lord, by grace, that for us, whether we live or die, we would live unto the Lord in consecration, knowing that we are the Lord's. Hear our cries and bless by the Spirit, we ask, for Jesus' name. Amen.